Let's pray. Loving God, we pray this morning that your word read and proclaimed would slake our spiritual thirst, would be living waters to us, welling up to eternal life. Lord Jesus, may you be honored and glorified in all that is said. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So I'm going to date myself a little bit here with this question. But can anyone here remember what they were doing on the evening of November 16th, 1977? Now, I realize that some of you weren't born yet. But for those of you who were, can you remember November 16th, 1977? I mean, I can't remember what I did yesterday, but anyway, this is where I'm going with this. Maybe you were like many people across Canada and the United States lined up outside a movie theater to see Steven Spielberg's groundbreaking movie, Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Since the 1950s, with all those weird black and white UFO B movies, the belief that there is life in outer space has been a popular subject for speculation and investigation, hasn't it? And the release of Spielberg's movie only heightened people's interest in science fiction and in space fantasy, already piqued by George Lucas's Star Wars that was released just 6 months before that. Now, if you haven't seen the movie, I encourage you to see it. It's a classic. But Close Encounters tells the story of three people whose lives were dramatically changed by a close encounter of the third kind, a close encounter with a UFO. Now, as I thought about that, it occurred to me that although this movie may tell the story of our first encounter with an extraterrestrial, it wasn't our first encounter with the supernatural, was it? The gospel is full of stories describing close encounters with the supernatural, close encounters with Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, and the Son of God. From the Gadarene demoniac to blind Bartimaeus, from the Syrophoenician woman to the rich young ruler, one thing is certain. When people have a close encounter with Jesus, their lives are dramatically changed. And they're never the same again. And this is because our faith, Christianity, is all about relationship. A relationship that has the power to change and to transform and to make new. And so having said that, I suspect that we could all benefit from a close encounter with Jesus, whether we've known him all our life, whether we are new to the faith, whether we hold him at a distance. So this morning, we're beginning a new series that will look at five individuals in the Bible who had a close encounter with Jesus and how his transforming power and grace changed their lives forever. So I want to begin this morning, as you might expect, with the story of the woman at the well. Now, it's a faux pas to probably have two illustrations at the beginning of a sermon, but I needed to set up the series, and now I need to set up the sermon. But how many of you are familiar with the children's poet, Shel Silverstein? You know Shel Silverstein? Where the Sidewalk Ends, The Giving Tree? Well, his book, The Missing Piece, begins like this. It was a missing piece. It was missing a piece, and it was not happy. And so it set off in search of its missing piece. And as it rolled, it sang this song. Oh, I'm looking for my missing piece. I'm looking for my missing piece. Hidey-ho, here I go, looking for my missing piece. Until one day, lo and behold, I found my missing piece, it sang. I found my missing piece. So grease my knees and fleece my bees, I found my missing piece. Wait a minute, said the piece. Before you go greasing your knees and fleecing your bees, I am not your missing piece. I am nobody's piece. I am my own piece. And even if I was somebody's missing piece, I don't think I would be yours. Oh, it said sadly, I'm sorry to have bothered you. And it rolled on. It found another piece, but this one was too small. And this one was too big, this one too sharp, this one too square. One time it seemed to have found the perfect piece, but it didn't hold it tightly enough and lost it. Another time it held too tightly and it broke. And so on and on it rolled, having adventures, another time and another time, falling into holes and bumping into stone walls. Now, if you think about it, we're not unlike that piece in Silverstein's story. From the moment we are born, we begin a journey where we're all looking for our missing piece. That one thing that will satisfy our deepest needs and longings and bring to our hearts and minds a sense of peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the things of the world just cannot give. I think we can express this spiritually by saying we were all created with a God-shaped hole, right, that only God can fill. Now, St. Augustine puts it so much more eloquently when he prayed, "You have made us to be with you, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Augustine's quote suggests that our hearts are on a search to find their rest and peace in God. Now, sadly, for some people, this restless heart syndrome lasts a lifetime as they continually seek to fill that God-shaped hole with other things, what I like to call counterfeit affections, things that may bring temporary joy and satisfaction, but ultimately leaves them more frustrated and empty than they were before. And then the search begins again and the cycle continues. So let me share some common affection. And as I do that, I just want you to think about some of the ones that you may have looked to before. Number one is passions. These are things of the flesh that may take the form, they may become addictions such as food or alcohol or drugs or sex or pornography or escapism. Whatever brings comfort to my lonely heart will make me feel better. Number two is possessions. Cars, clothing, the newest this, the latest that. I will find pleasure and rest in worldly gain, in material things. Number three is position, seeking acceptance, approval, and the praise of others. Right? My worth is found. My joy is found. Everything is founded in what people think of me. Number four is performance. Performance. The attitude that there's something more that I have to do or to put in order before I can find rest and peace. And this is often manifested in perfectionism and workaholism. Right? It says, if only I can do more. Only I can do more. Number six is place. The belief that if I had a different life, a different spouse, a different job, if I lived somewhere else, then I would be happy. Right? That whole, the grass is always greener thing. And finally, number seven is power. Power. The desire to control one's own life and that of other people with little desire to be real or open or loving or kind. I am the boss. It's all about me, my needs, my wants, my desires. Now, I mean, not all of those things that I listed are necessarily wrong or bad in and of themselves. The problem comes when we depend on them. or when we become addicted to them as our only source of comfort, happiness, peace, and joy. When we look to them to fill that God-shaped hole. Right? There's nothing wrong with searching, right? We're all searching because God created that hole in the first place. However, the search doesn't have to be as long and painful as we make it. In fact, I would argue we needn't look any further than Jesus, because a real and personal relationship with him is the only thing that can fill that God-shaped hole within us. The only thing that can satisfy our deepest longings. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, Jesus is our missing piece. Jesus is our missing piece. Tim Keller puts it this way. Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy the deep hunger of our hearts. All other desires are just echoes of the deeper longing for him. And that's on the back of your bulletin if you want to remember that later. But did you get that last bit? All other desires are just echoes of the deeper longing for him. I think we see the truth of this very clearly in our gospel reading this morning that describes Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, a woman who was searching for her missing piece in all the wrong places. That is, until she had a close encounter with Jesus. Now, there are three elements, or what I like to call grace factors, in this woman's close encounter that were crucial to her transformation. And these same three grace factors are important for us when we encounter Jesus. And so I want to look at them very briefly this morning. Grace factor number one is acceptance. Acceptance. Now, John tells us at the beginning of this story, as Jesus sits, and I want you to picture it in your mind because it's quite an image. Jesus sits at this well, at Jacob's well in the area of the Sychar in Samaria. And as he looks up the dusty trail, he sees this woman approaching. Now, there is no spring in her step as she drags herself down that path. And on her shoulder is a large clay jar. And although that jar is heavy, her weariness is not because of that load. It's life. Her life has worn her out. Right? You can see in her eyes very clearly the pain that she carries in her heart. Think about it. All the other women in the village had gotten water together during the cool of the morning. They were enjoying each other's company, but this woman was not included in that daily ritual, right? She would rather endure the blistering heat of the noonday sun than the judgmental stares of all the other women at the well. Everyone knew this woman. They knew exactly who she was. They knew exactly what she'd done. This woman had been through a lot in her life, and as a result, she had loads of shame and little self-respect. Right? She was used to being ignored and labeled and talked about. What she wasn't used to was being spoken to by a Jew and by a male rabbi at that. Right? A Jewish rabbi speaking to a Samaritan woman, and that kind of a woman, would never, ever have happened in the first century. However, on that day, it did. John tells us that Jesus did and speak to the woman, asking her to give him a drink of water. Now, let me stop here for a second, because this is so important. It's easy to miss. Let me share a secret with you about Jesus. This is the secret. If Jesus asks you to give him something, what he really has in mind is to give you something better in exchange. He wants to give you something better in exchange. Now, in this case, Jesus asked the woman to help quench his thirst, right? His physical thirst. He wants her to draw water for him out of that well. But he does this so that he can engage her in a conversation out of which he would quench her spiritual thirst by giving her living water. Right? That's the divine exchange that's going on here. Now, what's important in this exchange, is that Jesus accepted the woman just as she was. Right? He accepted her just as he was. Right? He noticed her. He had compassion for her. He found common ground with her. He invested time in her. He showed a genuine interest in her well-being. Right? And this acceptance was the basis, the foundation of this woman's transformation. And you know, we all need the same kind of unconditional love and acceptance before we can ever begin to hear the truth about ourselves. Right? We need unconditional love and acceptance. The problem is, in our world, so often love and acceptance are conditional, aren't they? Conditional on what we do or don't do, right? Whether we get it right or not. But that's not how Jesus operates. Jesus is always about unconditional love and acceptance. And so he illustrates something very important about relationships in this close encounter. He illustrates that it is impossible to reach out to people and to reject or judge them at the same time. We need to think about that in our own evangelistic efforts, in our own Christian loving of our non-believing family, friends, and neighbors. Right? It is impossible to reach out to people with love and acceptance and reject or judge them at the same time. The leadership expert John Maxwell puts it this way. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Right? People don't care what you know about the Bible. They don't care what the Bible says. They want to know that you care about them. And that acceptance will open a door for the Word of God to get in. So like the woman at the well, when we encounter Jesus, we encounter that same unconditional love and acceptance. So let me stop here and ask you, today, right now, how accepted do you feel in your life? How loved? And is that love and acceptance, is it conditional or unconditional? Is it based on the fact that you're a child of God and of infinite value and worth? Or is it based on what you do or don't do or how you perform? In an atmosphere of love and acceptance, Jesus empowered the woman to take an honest look at herself and her life. But that's grace factor number one, acceptance. Grace factor number two is conviction. Now, very simply put, conviction is the ability to look honestly at one's own life, one's own heart, with a desire to change. Right? The ability to look honestly at one's own life and heart with a desire to change. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I have sat in church on a Sunday morning, right, listening to scripture or someone else preaching, and bang, God convicts my heart, and I know, whether I like it or not, I know there is an area in my life that I need to address. There's something in my heart that needs to change. And although it might be uncomfortable, although we might not like it, although we might not believe at the time, that conviction of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It's a gift. It's a feeling that something isn't right. And God wants to go in by His Spirit and do a little spiritual heart surgery. Little nip, little tuck. Back to the story. Right, Jesus kicks it up a notch, doesn't he? It goes a bit deeper. He shines his glorious light on the woman's darkness. And he says, go and get your husband. And you can almost imagine the woman's eyes bugging out. Right? Because Jesus hits it right on the nail on the head. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. And Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You have five husbands and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. Now, what we need to understand here is Jesus is not like us. And what I mean by that is Jesus does not bring this up. He doesn't speak these words to this woman to shame her, to belittle her, to humiliate her, or even to judge her. Like we would do that. Oh, look at her. She's on point. She's living. Like that's what we would do. Consciously or unconsciously, we're judging, we're shaming, we're belittling. But that's not why Jesus does it. He brings that up to convict her. To convict her to see that something had to change, that there's a better way. There's a better way. Like what caused this woman, this child of God, to go from one failed relationship to another? Right? To not see herself as being worthy of anything or anyone better. Living a life of embarrassment and shame. Right? I can only imagine the trauma in her life, the pain that she must have suffered having experienced five divorces in her culture. Right? Her life was nothing more than survival, right? Acting out her pain through inappropriate behavior that gave slight temporary relief, but ultimately left her feeling even more empty and more ashamed than before. Right? Compounding her trauma over and over again. She was trapped in a life she couldn't get out of. Right? A vicious cycle of sadness and defeat and guilt and shame. She didn't need another man. What she needed was a reality check. She needed to stop living in denial and to face the truth. Her life, as she was currently living it, wasn't working. Something had to change. And you know, the truth is, like the woman in the story, there are times when we have to face the fact that our life, as we are currently living it, just isn't working. Right, that's what sent me to Southdown for 13 weeks 2 years ago. My life, as I was living, just wasn't working. What about you? I mean, take a moment to think about your life. How's it working? I mean, be honest. There's no sense why this is between you and God, and He already knows. So be honest. How's your marriage if you're married? How's your relationship with your family, your children, grandchildren, spouse, your friends? How's your spiritual life, your relationship with God? Is there anything that's not working? Now, it's really interesting how the woman reacts to all of this when she comes face to face with the truth. but she does what we often do. Jesus took the conversation to a very personal level, didn't he? Asking her about her husband's. And the woman didn't want to go there. And so what she does is she gets all religious. And she changes the subject and she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we worship must be in Jerusalem. Like, that had nothing to do with what they're talking about. Talk about a non sequitur. She just drops that in the conversation because she didn't want to face the truth. And you know, I've seen this same kind of reaction before in other people, and I've seen it in myself. Right? It is so easy to change the subject, right? To get all religious and to focus on the external things of faith instead of on Jesus. Especially when he calls us to delve deeper into our hearts, face the truth about ourselves, and receive the new and better way that he offers us. How many times have you changed the subject when the conversation got a little too personal or hit a little too close to home? At the surface level is always so much easier, isn't it? We like to have polite, shallow conversations, don't we? We like to talk about the weather. We like to talk about sports, politics. We like to gossip. Right? These things are so much safer, so much easier to talk about than the deeper things of life, the deeper things of faith, the pain and the suffering that we hold inside, the trauma that we've experienced. The woman redirects the conversation to religion and worship. But Jesus isn't being tricked here, right? He is in total control of this conversation. And so Jesus brings it right back to a personal level, doesn't he? God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So it's like, okay, lady, you want to talk about religion and worship? Okay, but I'm going to bring this back to what we're talking about here. We're talking about spirit. And we're talking about truth, right? Jesus cuts through her religious language and basically tells her God seeks relationship, not ritual. It's not about where you go to worship. It's about who you're worshiping and what you bring to him and who you are as you stand before him. Jesus' conversation, if you think about it, his conversation would have flowed so much more smoothly and would have been a lot easier for her if he just skipped the conviction bit and offered her living water in the first place, right? If he just skipped all that difficult stuff and said, here, have some living water. But you know, if he had done that, the woman wouldn't have been transformed. And that is because inner conviction, and by inner conviction, I mean our heart, I mean our soul, inner conviction of the things in one's life that are out of line with the gospel is an essential piece in transformation. Without conviction, there can be no true repentance. And without a sincere turning from the old life to the new, there can be no real transformation of the heart. So what I'm saying is that conviction and transformation, they go hand in hand. And the great thing is we encounter both when we encounter Jesus. Conviction and transformation. The acceptance that Jesus offered this woman provided a safe atmosphere of love in which she could acknowledge her wrongs. She could see them and accept them and admit them, where she could receive forgiveness and where she could be healed. So let me ask you, how might God be convicting you? Even as you're listening to this message, how is God convicting you? What is the Spirit saying to you about your heart? Conviction helped the woman change the path that she was on from destruction to life. That's transformation. And that's what happens when we have a close encounter with Jesus. So we have acceptance, we have conviction, and grace factor number three is revelation. Revelation. What I mean by that is, this was an eye-opening encounter for that woman, wasn't it? Not only did she get a revealing look at herself, right? Like Jesus just shone that light right into her heart and she saw it for what it was. Right? Not only did she get a revealing look at herself for her need for healing, for her need to make a change, but woven throughout this encounter was a progressive revelation of who Jesus was. As the woman, think about it, as the woman approaches that well, right, she's walking down the path, she's like, oh, there's someone there. Right? Because she doesn't want to be around people because then she feels ashamed. Oh, and he's a Jewish guy. Oh man, what am I, right? Like, as she sees him, what must she be thinking? She sees him like any other Jewish guy. But when he initiates conversation with her, oh, wait a minute, this never happens. She begins to realize that the common prejudices aren't there, that there's something different about this specific Jewish guy. And then after Jesus tells her things about her life, right, some things that even she didn't know, she realizes there's just something really different, right, about this guy. She even says this, I can see that you're a prophet. However, right, by the end of their conversation, she actually wonders out loud if he just might be the long-awaited Messiah. And in fact, he tells her, I am. Right? Surprise, surprise. In verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. If you knew, sometimes we think we know, don't we? We think we know. We think we know God. We think we know what God is like. We think we know what faith is all about. But in reality, our understanding is always limited, isn't it? It's limited. If we really knew, what I mean by that is if we really knew in the depths of our soul, if we really knew who God was, if we really knew God's heart for us, if we really understood him and his ways, right, the good gifts that he wants to give us, we'd ask instead of settling for so much less, which if we're honest, we often do. And we often settle for so much less than what God wants to give us. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. He says, you parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people, right, you sinful people, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who, what? Ask him. Those who ask him. Why do we not ask? Why do we settle for so much less? James says, you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. Thank you. Why do we not ask? So stop there and think for a second. What have you wanted to ask of God, but haven't? either out of fear or maybe lack of faith, or just because you've settled for something less? What have you been working so hard to do for yourself in your own strength instead of asking for God's help? Right, we need to understand that receiving is based on asking, and asking is based on knowing. Knowing who we're asking. That's why revelation, that's why knowledge of who Jesus is so important. It was for the woman at the well, and it is for us. So, what I'm trying to tell you this morning is a close encounter with Jesus has the power to change one's life forever. Acceptance, conviction, revelation. This is the atmosphere that Jesus creates so that we can come to him and receive all that God has for us, so that we can be all who God created us to be, so that we won't settle for so much less. The woman at the well, she'd been searching her entire life. Right prior to her encounter with Jesus, her life had been a puzzle with a missing piece. And she tried everything to find something that would fill that empty space within her. However, nothing she tried would fit. And everything she tried was only a temporary fix, often leaving her worse off than before. And so she lived her life from fix to fix, from man to man, looking for her missing piece, until that day, until she encountered the one who could truly satisfy her deepest needs and longings. Right? We know how that story ends, that her life was transformed. She was never the same again. She ran back to the village. This woman who hid from everyone else in the village every day ran back to the village, boldly proclaiming, "I have found the Messiah." Friends, it kind of sounds trite, and it might sound like pop psychology, but you know what? I don't care. It's true. It's so true. There is a God-shaped hole within all of us. A spiritual space in the core of who we are that only God can fill. Because he is the one who created us. And he is the only one who can satisfy our deepest needs and longings. So let me ask you, are you thirsty? Right? Like our psalm this morning, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. Are you thirsty? Then come to the well. Come to Jesus and receive the living water that he offers, and that only his grace can supply. Come to Jesus and find your missing piece. Right, the gospel is clear. God is no respecter of persons. And what I mean by that is transformation and new life are available for everyone, no matter who you are or what you've done, if you come to him in repentance and faith. And you know, it is a song. It is a song that through an encounter with Jesus and by his grace, we can all sing together. I have found my missing piece. I have found my missing piece. So grease my knees and fleece my beads. I have found my missing piece. Will you come to Jesus anew this morning? He invites you and he's waiting for you. Amen.